Returning, first of all, for a scripture reading to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we'll just take a reading from perhaps the verse 14. The word has come to Christ that Lazarus is sick. And Christ says in verse 14, "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then, when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way, and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come, and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone, Martha. Or Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Well, then there at the end of verse 46, and may the Lord bless his word to us as we've read it. And then turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we commenced this chapter last week. I'll just read from verse 1 again to remind you of what's contained in these first four verses. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We'll end there at the end of verse 7. We trust the Lord even to bless these words to us as we've read them. You know, when Mary and Martha saw their brother Lazarus breathe his last, I'm sure their heart sank. And when his body was prepared and buried then, and the stone was rolled over the mouth of the tomb, there was a finality to it all. Hope was gone. And it became very real to them that their brother who they loved was dead. Irreversibly dead. Hopelessly dead. There was no doubt about it. And you know, that's very much how we found ourselves at the start of this chapter in Ephesians. Last week we looked at our condition prior to God's grace, and we found that we were dead in our sins, oblivious to the things of God, walking under the influence and control of this world and of the devil, running after the lusts of our flesh with no desire for God, and just like everyone else, we were exposed to God's wrath. Spiritually, we were just as dead as Lazarus was physically. We were dead, hopelessly dead, and as far as man's inventions go, irreversibly dead. We were beyond all human help. There was nothing that could be done for us. Just as was the case with Lazarus. If we were going to live, then we needed a miracle. We needed something that was totally beyond our power and beyond any other man's power. We needed a miraculous intervention. And you know, that's just what Ephesians goes on to describe. A miraculous intervention. Having detailed our dreadful condition in sin, verse 4 then begins with tremendous words. In light of what we've just been reading about our deadness in sin and our following after the devil and all these things, then you read these wonderful words, but God. But God. There was no hope for us either within ourselves or from any other man, but God. God stepped in to deal with our misery. You know, before we go any further then, recognize that help for lost man can only come from God. That's what happens here, but God. And we need him. As we've thought together about this dreadful diagnosis of our condition, be sure to recognize that only God can provide the answer that you need. When you think of what's been described in these first verses, we looked at it last week, we needed God. We needed miraculous intervention. Only he can provide the answer. You know, one of the tragedies in this world is that because so many people refuse to acknowledge sin and label it as other things, you know, whether that's just maybe excuse it away and pretend that it's perfectly legitimate, or perhaps some sins are put down as sickness or whatever else it might be, because man so often doesn't recognize sin. Therefore, we end up thinking that we can solve man's problems through schemes and initiatives and, you know, government support, innovation, all these other things. But, well, we need God. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to use that phrase. I'm sure some of you have heard it. Think of the picture, someone bending over, grabbing the straps on their own boots, their own shoes, and trying to pull themselves off the ground. It's impossible. We can't do it. We can't lift ourselves out of trouble. We can't help ourselves. We're left to our own misery. And yet you come to verse 4 and you read, but God. God steps in. And oh, how we needed that. We were in the grave. We were bound up in our sins, blind to grace, deaf to warnings, destined for hell. We were miserable creatures, under judgment. All seemed lost. But God. God intervened. You know, that's the message of the Bible throughout. That God has intervened to rescue sinful man. May it ever be clear to us that the Bible is not just a self-help book or some good principles to live by that will improve your life. It's not a collection of morality tales. It's the account of God stepping in. We were dead, but God. And the passage goes on to tell us what the Lord has done for us. Verse 5 tells us that even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us. He has quickened us together with Christ. Literally, God has reanimated us. He has breathed fresh life into our dead souls. He's caused us to rise again from out of that death. He's given life to us. He's taken us from the tomb and he's raised us up. And that's the theme that I want to look at with you this evening. The if you like, the spiritual resurrection, the raising of believers, this spiritual resurrection, the raising of believers. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the manner of it. And by that, I mean, you know, in what way has God worked to give this new life unto us? And I want you to look with me, first of all, at verse 5. You'll see that even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. Here I'm emphasizing the fact that this quickening, this making of us to be alive, it occurs in connection with Jesus Christ. We are quickened together with him. Now, if you read your Bible properly, these verses properly, then that theme's obvious to you, even in the English. It says it very clearly. We are quickened together with Christ. And there's very obvious emphasis on that connection to Jesus Christ. But you know, the connection's even more obvious in the Greek. In the Greek, those words that we see translated, hath quickened us together with, that's all one word. That's one word that has this idea of quickening together as well as the idea of with Christ. The one word emphasizes this whole idea. We're made alive in connection with, and in this case, Christ. So someone reading this in the original language, it would be actually impossible for them to read about being made alive without at the same time, in that very same word, reading about this idea of it being in connection with someone, in connection with Christ. The same thing is true in verse 6. Those words that you see where it says, hath raised us up together. That's all one word. And the idea of together, that is along with Christ, is built into the very term. It's there again when it says, made us sit together. That the togetherness is built into that term. It's one word. So again, I stress, for someone reading this in the original language, it is absolutely unavoidable to conclude that all of these things are done for us in connection with Jesus Christ. It's one word that's used to convey the whole idea of being raised up with Christ. This raising of us to life again, you see, this raising of us from out of the death of sin, it can only be in connection with Jesus Christ. As you read these sentences, you can't read of any reviving or raising up or sitting in heavenly places without seeing this idea of union to the Saviour. You know, we read John 11 before coming to Ephesians, and there when Christ was speaking to Martha about what he would do for Lazarus, he told her, thy brother shall rise again. And she misunderstood, and she responded with faith and said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now that's good. And it's good that she knew that. It's good that she had faith in that. But she'd misunderstood. Christ then pointed out something very important in verse 25 of John 11. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And Christ was essentially telling her that the whole doctrine of the resurrection, it all comes from him. He's the source of it. He's the source of life. And all the power to bring about this life is his. He's the source of it. Christ is telling Martha, essentially, that because he's right there, Lazarus can be raised right there and then. He's the source of life, of resurrection. And he's standing there in the midst. He's standing there at the grave of Lazarus. You know, so it is with us. It is when we have Christ, and only when we have Christ, the source, the fountain of resurrection life, it's only then that we can be rescued from our death in sin. We need the Saviour. It's through the Saviour that God works in this way for us. You know, the theme of our need for union with Christ, it comes up continually in Scripture over and over again, but you know, it can't be overemphasised. All the blessings which God is willing to bestow upon us, they're to be enjoyed through union with Christ. When it came to you being lifted out of the place of death, if you're saved tonight, it couldn't have been done apart from in relation to Christ, to his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. Let me remind you again of the logic in this whole section. I've mentioned it a number of times. Chapter 1 ended with talking about the great power of God which brought Christ from the grave and set Christ in the heavenly place. And the whole thrust of it is that what God did for Christ, taking him from the tomb, putting him on the throne, what God did for Christ, God by that same power has done for Christ's people. So Paul tells us here that we have come to life with Christ, the one who himself was dead but rose again. And emphasises that our new life then is to be a sharing in the new life which Christ received when he rose from the dead. It's because we're in union with him that our old state of death is vanquished. It's because we're in union with him that we share in this new life as part of God's new creation. You who are spiritually alive, you who are saved today, are alive because your Saviour is alive. If he wasn't alive, you wouldn't be alive. You'd be dead. He entered the place of death for you. He bore your guilt, your shame. He humbled himself even to be put in the tomb. And because he rose again, you can rise spiritually and eventually bodily as well. It's because he rose that we have any reason to expect life ourselves. It's because we're in union with him. He rose so we can rise. As you think of God's mercy to you then, never lose sight of the fact that your blessings all come to you through the Saviour, through Jesus Christ. Without him, you would be nothing. May we never fail to appreciate who our Saviour is and what he's done for us. Apart from him, you would still be dead in your sin. You would still be dominated by the devil. You'd still be doomed as one deserving wrath. But today finds you, if you're saved, not in that condition. And it's because Christ is raised, and it's because you're in union with him. So the manner of this resurrection, as with all of our other blessings, it's due to union with Christ. We're quickened together with him. We're raised together with him. We're made to sit together in heavenly places with him. It's all through Christ who died for us, who was made alive again for us, who was exalted to the heavenly place for us. May we not lose sight of that. So we've thought about the manner of this resurrection, but then secondly, notice with me the motivation for this resurrection. The motivation. Verse 4 introduces us to the theme of our rescue, and it uses these words, but God. And it goes on to tell us that he is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy. The word mercy speaks of compassion upon those that are miserable, those that are afflicted. He's got compassion upon those who are in desperate need. It contains the idea of a desire to help. Being merciful, that's not just to feel sorry. It's not just that you feel bad about others. Being merciful is rather to take action, to try and remedy, or at least alleviate, make better their misery. So, you know, if you pass someone on the street who is very obviously in great need, and you feel sorry for them. Well, that's not mercy. Mercy would be going to them and trying to help with whatever the trouble is. God is very merciful. He's rich in mercy. He has this compassion for we who are very needy. But then we can ask the question, why does God have such compassion for we who are miserable? Why have compassion upon us? Especially remember that our great problem, it's not just that we're in a bad way, but our great problem is that we're actually opposed to God. We have sinful hearts. We're rebels against him. We're enemies of God. Why does God have such compassion for we who are miserable? Why would God step in? Why would he take action to help us? Why would he be rich in mercy toward us? And I want you to notice that the answer given here, it's not something to do with us. Rather, it's something to do with God. Verse 4 goes on to explain why he's rich in mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, that is, because of his great love. He is rich in mercy toward us, toward we who are miserable, because of his great love. So, you know, the reason for his mercy, it's not because of some great activity in ourselves. It's not because of any particular merit in you or me. It's not because of who we are. Rather, it's because of who he is. That's why he's merciful toward us. He shows us mercy because of what he is like, because of his great love. 1 John 4 verse 8 tells us that God is love. God is love. That language is significant. You see, it's not just that God is loving the way you or I can be loving at times. Rather, God, by his very definition, is characterized by love. Love is who he is. Love is one of his attributes. It's who he is. And just as the case is with all of God's attributes, everything God does, all of his different activity, is marked by this, by his love. You know, in theology, whenever you study systematic theology and you look through doctrine and so on in various categories, and you're looking at the attributes of God, we tend to divide them all up into different categories. And you know, I suppose that's to try and make things easier for us to understand, given our finite minds, our limited minds. So, you know, we take time maybe to look at we did it in college, you'll look at maybe the goodness of God, and then you'll look at the love of God, and then after that you'll move on to another category, you'll look at the holiness of God, then you might look at the righteousness of God. And we have all these distinct categories as to, you know, what God is like. He is this, and he is this, and he is this, and he is this. But really, all of those different things that God is, they're all intertwined, and God is fully and infinitely all of them. God is infinitely holy and completely holy. He is infinitely righteous and completely righteous. He is infinitely love and completely love. Everything he does is marked by these characteristics. By the way, that's why some people say, you know, if God's a God of love, why does he not just forget about our sin and let us into heaven anyway? Well, it's because he's, yes, infinitely loving, but also infinitely righteous. He can't just overlook sin. He's righteous. You know, all of these things work together. God is infinitely all of them. He's infinitely loving. Infinitely love. And you know, the reason that we have hope today, the reason that we have life, spiritual health, the future of blessing, it's not because of who we are. It's because of who God is. It's because he is love. It's not because of us. And you know, that's emphasized even more by the words following, because having been told of God's great love, we read, wherewith, verse 4, wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, don't let the verse divisions between verse 4 and 5 sort of break up the sentence in your mind. Allow me to try and paraphrase what's being said here to try and give you what I suggest is the emphasis of the sentence. We're being told here that God, being rich in mercy, that is compassion upon the needy, upon us, he has quickened us together with Christ. And we're being told that he did this because of his great love. that great love which he set upon us even when we were dead in sins. So we're looking here at his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins. But what I'm getting at is that God not only has great love, but with this great love, he loved us. And he set that love upon us. And he didn't do it when we were deserving. He didn't do it when we were, you know, good enough. He did it when we were dead in sins. Even when we were dead. God didn't wait until we came out of the tomb of sin. He loved us even when we were dead and buried. Even when we were dead, doomed, dominated, distracted, indistinct, all those things we looked at last week, even then, he loved us. Our salvation is all rooted in who God is, not in who we are. It's nothing to do with what we had done to deserve favour. It's all to do with God's character, who he is. It's because of who he is that it caused him to set his love upon us, even though we didn't deserve it. You know, it's no wonder then that Paul gives you the conclusion of this thought in verse 5. It's sort of put in brackets in our translation. You know, he just interjects his flow and he says, by grace ye are saved. He's writing all of this. Even when you were dead, even when you were running after the lusts of your flesh, even when you were in the control of the devil, even when you were opposed to God with all of your energy, even then he loved you to quicken you, to make you alive again. Oh, by grace ye are saved. That's the thought. He can't help himself from writing it. Such is his excitement as he thinks of this. God set his love upon me even when I was dead. Even when I was nothing, even when I was opposed to him, oh, by grace, ye are saved. Having thought about how unlovable we were, having thought about God's character, who he is, one of great love, the obvious conclusion is, salvation is by grace. What could we do to earn it when we were dead in sins? God gave it freely, even though we didn't deserve it. We were unlovely, we were unlovable. But because of who God is, mysteriously, he loved us. You know, in passing, let me stress to you that because God is love, we are commanded to be loving. And our model for love is God himself, the one who is love. You know, many of our problems would be solved, certainly in terms of our relationships, if we modeled them upon the love that God has set upon us. You know, problems in churches where people fall out with each other at times, they would be solved if we recognized what love is and if we followed the command to love one another as the Lord has loved us. You know, we're not to love those who deserve it. In a church, you'll come across people who rub you the wrong way, perhaps even people who will wrong you at times, who will treat you the wrong way altogether. And the reality is that they may well not deserve your love. You can't really argue with that the way some people are. They don't really deserve your love the way they've got on. But think of it. You deserve God's love, even less. And he loved you anyway. And you are called to love that particular individual who wrongs you anyway. As God set his love upon you, you are to set your love upon others. I've applied it to a church, you could apply it to a marriage as well, when perhaps a husband lets the wife down, doesn't treat them as he ought, or the wife seems to live for herself and doesn't treat the husband properly, and they don't deserve each other's love perhaps, or one of them has done wrong. But you don't love because the other person has earned it. The model for love is the way the Lord sets his love upon us. We didn't deserve his love. We deserved it even less than anyone else deserves our love. But God loved us anyway. And because God set his love upon you, regardless of yourself, regardless of how sinful you were, how dead you were in your sin, how much of a rebel you were against God, against his grace, because he set his love on you anyway, well, you're to strive to model that as you deal with others. Now, that doesn't mean you compromise with other people's sin. God doesn't compromise with your sin. You're to model your love the way God loves us. But it is a great challenge for us. Do you love even when some particular person is undeserving of it? You know, Christ said in Matthew 5:44, and 45, love your enemies. And he went on to say, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Do you love as God has loved you? That's the standard that we're called to strive for. That's what we're called to do as one of his people. And you know, for the one who has no desire to do it, who isn't even attempting to love their enemy, well, 1 John 4 verse 8 would put it quite strongly. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. John's saying there, God is love. That's what he's like. That's who he is. And if you're telling me that you've no desire to love others, you're not even willing to seek to set your love upon others, well, you can't know God, if that's your heart. God is love. If you don't show love, it shows that you don't know God. That's what John's saying. You're not saved. Now, obviously, we fail miserably at loving others the way the Lord has loved us. But nevertheless, is there a heart that's striving to set your love upon others, even those who are undeserving? That's what the Lord has done with us. In rich mercy, he has quickened us, and he's done it because of his great love. Great love which he set upon us even when we were dead in sin. Now finally, notice with me the consequence of this resurrection, the consequence of it. You read in verses 5 and 6 rather, that even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. It goes on to say, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now what I want to emphasize to you here is that while we were dead in sins, which is what it says, things have changed for us. We're not still dead in sins if we're saved. We are now quickened. We're now raised up. We were dead, but now are alive. We were lying in the tomb, but now our position has changed as well, and we're seated in heavenly places. Things are different now because God has worked. Now, last week we looked at our dreadful condition prior to grace. We thought of how miserable we were in all these different ways. But the point is here that that's not our condition any longer. That's not us now. And therefore, our lives should look very different from how they did previously. We were dead in sins. We were like Lazarus lying in the tomb, stinking with rot and ruin. But just as Christ stood at the mouth of that tomb and called forth to Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth, so he has called out to you and me who are saved. You insert your name there. Instead of Lazarus, Christ says to you, come forth. So-and-so, come forth, arise with life and leave the tomb of sin. And you know, when Lazarus was given life, he did come forth. I mean, why would he do otherwise? Can you imagine Lazarus being raised to life again out of his death and then sitting there stubbornly in the tomb, sitting there in his grave clothes? It would be ridiculous. Why would he remain? He's alive. He came forth. And he was released from those grave clothes that were binding him. And so it is with you and me. If we're saved truly, if we're quickened, if we're called forth from the tomb as those that are alive, we're to be released from the tomb and from the grave clothes of sin that bound us. We live in newness of life, not dead in sin any longer. Sins of the flesh are to be left behind. We thought last week of how we were distracted, running after the lusts of our flesh. But that's not to characterize our lives any longer. That's what we were. That's not what we are. We now have a new desire in our heart, a desire to live for Christ above all the things of the flesh. Our heart is not set on the fleshly desires, on the things of this world, on living for the pleasures here and now, living for ourselves. All things are made new. With spiritual life breathed into us, we are those who have a heart for God. Now we're not to be distracted from God the way we were. Then we were distracted. We thought of that last week. We were running here and there and the other place after the lusts of the flesh. But now we're not distracted from God. Now we're to be a people distracted by God. That is, distracted from the things of this world, not entangling ourselves in them any longer. There are more important things for our attention. Our eyes are to be set upon the prize, upon our Saviour. We're to run the race that is set before us. without looking around at the things of this world. You see, what we were before grace is different from what we are meant to be now, from what we are now, after grace. Last week we looked at how we were dominated by the devil. He had us on the lead. We walked in step with him. We went about at his command. But that's not the case any longer. We're free from his grip. In fact, I suggest that's the main emphasis whenever it talks in verse 6 about how God has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Again, remember, what's been done for Christ has been done for us. He has been raised from death, and we have been raised from our spiritual death to live in newness of life. But also, Christ has been set down at the right hand, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that's named. Christ has been set down above the devil and any other force of darkness. He's far above them all. They can't do anything to him. And you know, when it says here that we are set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the point is that we are to benefit being set above these forces of darkness, because we're identified by Christ, with Christ in his resurrection, in his exaltation as he is there at the right hand. Because we're in union with him, we are brought into a position of superiority. We're set above the forces of darkness, above the devil. We're no longer to live under their authority. Rather, with Christ, we're raised above them. Christ is above them. Now, I'm not saying that we ourselves, of ourselves, are above the devil as if we're more powerful than him. I'm talking about us in union with Christ are above the devil. Because we're in connection with Christ, because our faith is in the Saviour, because we rest in his power and his might, we are placed above the devil, out of his control. We've been transferred from his dominion to the kingdom of Christ. And being above him, we're not to be those who are now succumbing to his designs. He's not our king any longer. He's not our master. We have a greater master, Christ. And the devil is a foe put beneath the feet of the Christian ultimately. The power of God which raised Christ to the throne is now available to us as we take our stand against the devil's devices, as we struggle against the forces of evil. I'd ask you the question in the main, are you living a life of overcoming the devil's designs? If you're raised with Christ, then your life should be marked as being different. You are not what you once were. You're no longer that old helpless case that we looked at, because by the power of God, the power which took Christ from the tomb to the throne, you're able to stand in new life. You're no longer indistinct from others around you. There was a time when, as we looked at last week, you were even as others. But that time is gone. God's love, his mercy, his grace has marked you out. You are different. That's why the world will oppose you. That's why your life doesn't necessarily get easier when you come to Christ, because suddenly you're different. You're not the same as everyone else. God has made a difference. You're marked out. And the challenge is, are you living as one who is different? Are you living as one who has, as the Lord commands us, to come out from among them? To be separate for the Lord. You're not what you once were, child of God. Grace has made all the difference. Oh, how important that we don't live as if we're still in the tomb of sin. How important that we don't give ourselves onto the lusts of the flesh and live in that old manner of life. Christ has raised us to something new. I'm not saying we become perfect, free of sin, but nevertheless, our life is different in a marked way. The one who goes on with life as if there's been no change, and in practice they're just the same old person, they're still doing the same old things, nothing's different. That person hasn't experienced this new life. That person doesn't know this. They haven't been quickened. When Christ calls you from the tomb, it makes a difference. Praise God when, at least to some degree, you can see the difference even in your life. That's God's grace that's been at work, bringing you forth from the tomb, causing you to stand, setting you with Christ in heavenly places. The Lord, and he alone, has made all the difference. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. May God bless his word to us. Amen.